message tonight. Isaiah 6. And I'd like for us to read the whole chapter. It's not that long. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one has six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We've read the complete chapter, Isaiah 6. Would you pause with me again, and let's pray just a moment. Lord, thank you for your holy word tonight. And thank you for helping us understand it. And thank you for applying it to our hearts tonight. You know that we need to see what Isaiah saw through that vision. You don't give visions today as you did back in those days, but we have the record. And that's good enough for us. Your scripture is all sufficient. So help us to enter into this vision that he saw and what he heard. And may it minister to our hearts tonight in a very powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message is very simple, A Vision of God's Glory. This is a vision that Isaiah the prophet saw. And it is a high watermark in the Scripture. It's a Mount Everest, if you please, of the Scripture because of what he recorded based upon what he saw. I want us to understand that this was a dark time in the life of Isaiah and the people of God, much like what we're living in. Distressing days, dark days, days of uncertainty, much like what we're going through, I do believe. And this vision was like a light in a dark place. Now, the darker the times get and the circumstances are, the more you need light. That is, if you're in a dark place, you really need a light. You appreciate a light. And God's Word is just that. You know what the Bible says about how it's a light for us. Let me mention just two of many verses that we find. Psalm 43:3 says, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And the psalmist acknowledges we need light all the way through till we meet the Lord, till we enter His presence. Here's a great one. Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. And so the light that we need is a light in a time of darkness, a time of uncertainty. I want you to see this vision and notice several things about it as we try to comb through this sixth chapter. And I'm trusting that you're somewhat familiar with this chapter. Maybe you are, or maybe you're not. Chances are you're not familiar with the end of this chapter. A lot of times we'll read the first part about the vision, and then we don't read about the call for Isaiah to go, and especially what he was called to do. It's maybe somewhat of a surprise, but we'll make our way there. First of all, let's notice, though, what we'll call a vision of God's greatness. This really sums it up. It is a great vision of a great God. Notice verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Notice the timing, and then notice the throne. These are two of the prominent things, I think, in verse 1. The timing of this vision is very important. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the last part of the kingdom to fall. You remember, first of all, there's a united kingdom, 12 tribes. The top, or the northern 10 tribes, fell about 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, with a small number of tribes, continued to about 586 B.C. But now their days were numbered, as we see near the end of this chapter. But King Uzziah reigned in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah for 52 years. That's a long reign. 52 years. This was a time of material prosperity, but it was not a time of spiritual prosperity. The people were prospering in financial ways and the ways, the comforts of life, so forth, but spiritually, it was not always so. In fact, they were declining spiritually. In fact, Uzziah's life was a tragedy at the very end. We read good things about Uzziah, but what a tragic end he had. Turn with me and let me show you. Second Chronicles. Let's flip and look at this. Second Chronicles chapter 26. And I want us to read beginning of verse 15. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 15. And he, verse 15 tells us, and that he is this gentleman we're talking about, King Uzziah. And he made in Jerusalem engines. King James calls it engines. Other translations, devices or something. Something was made impressively in Jerusalem, invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad. That's speaking again, Uzziah the king. His name was known far and wide. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Note that. God blessed him. God helped him till he was strong. Well, what happened? Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. That's 80 priests of the Lord. That were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, he was angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. That's what we might call a quarantine situation, an isolated house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. So we see here the very shameful ending of an otherwise wonderful reign of King Uzziah. Now, we just read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that this was the time, the very year, that King Uzziah died. And so, the earthly king dies, but notice by contrast, when that happened, Isaiah saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. You know, this is happening for a reason. Isaiah needed to be reminded that though the earthly king was no more, there was still a king sitting on his throne. No matter what happens on earth, no matter what happens on our nation, in our nation, we still know the same is true. Our God is sitting on his throne. He is still reigning and he is still ruling. And he is a great God. Sitting upon a throne, notice, high and lifted up. This is an exalted throne. And his train filled the temple. The train is the hem or the skirt of the robe. And as it was in those days, the greater the hem, the greater the king, the greater the majesty of the king. So great was the hem, the border of the robe, that it filled the temple. And you get the impression here, there was no room for anyone or anything else. God's glory, God's majesty filled this throne room. What a vision that was of the greatness of God. You know, I searched a little bit and I started to give you the references for all of these, but time just wouldn't permit it. But you search the Bible sometime about the throne of God. That's a wonderful study. The throne of God. How is it described? And you will find that it is a glorious throne, an exalted throne, like what we see here, high and lifted up. It's a sovereign throne, indicating that God rules over all things, all people, all beings. As R.C. Sproul is known to say, there's not a maverick molecule in this universe. There's nothing that doesn't come under his control. I love that expression. No maverick molecules. A righteous throne, it's called. A throne of judgment and a throne of mercy and grace. And then, this is very impressive, it's an eternal throne. Because you see, he's not just reigning for a time, he's reigning forever. He's always been reigning. He is reigning, and he will be reigning forevermore. There's no change to his rule. There's no amendment to it. There's no change. There's no alteration. Let me give you a few verses along that line. I think they'll bless your heart to know that tonight. Psalm 45, 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 93:2, Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Lamentations, which by the way is a book of grieving. That's what Lamentations means. And some in our nation, some in our church tonight are grieving. Heavy. There's a heaviness. And yet, in the midst of that, we find Jeremiah saying this, Lamentations 5:19, Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, Thy throne from generation to generation. And then you'll remember this in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way that God's throne was eternal, far different from his earthly throne. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? We need to remember that tonight, that God is a sovereign God and an eternal God on his eternal throne. And unlike earthly leaders, raised up, brought down, voted in, voted out, it's not true for our God. He's on his throne all the time. That'll never change. He's not going to retire. He's not going to resign. His authority can never be limited or challenged or resisted. He can't be impeached. And thankfully, nobody voted him in, and nobody can vote him out. So we may not have the president at any given time that we would prefer, but we'll always have the God that we need. And the God will never be supplanted and never give up his throne. So you have a vision of God's greatness. But you also have here the vision of God's holiness. A vision of God's holiness. Above this throne and this temple, we're told in verse 2, stood the seraphims. These are a class of angels. The word seraphims means burning ones. Burning. You can just let your imagination go to work on that. The dazzling sight of these creatures. How they blaze in their nature. God made them that way. Burning ones, shining ones. Seraphim, they're called. Just a special class of angelic creatures above the throne of God. And each one, we're told, had six wings. Two they used to cover their face. God in his majesty. You can imagine even these burning creatures, these shining ones, burning ones, they cover their face and they cover their feet with the other two wings and then fly with another pair of wings. It's an incredible sight, incredible vision. And then they're crying back one to another, tells us in verse 3. And they're saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is a striking statement. Holy, holy, holy. Now you know as well as I do that God has many attributes. We've already mentioned several of them tonight. God is great. God is eternal. God is good. God is faithful. God is truthful. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is a judge. He's jealous. And on and on and on we could go. But you never find a scripture that says God is good, good, good. Or God is gracious, gracious, gracious. Or that he is merciful, merciful, merciful. You don't find that. That's not to say that it's not true. But what you do find, and it's a very unique statement. Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. And why is that? Why would it be said that way? Holy, holy, holy. Well, a couple of reasons. One that's very clear and sure comes to mind as we read it each time is that God is three in one, isn't he? He's one God in three persons. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Holy Spirit. But this is also for emphasis. You know, when God says something twice in Scripture, it's always for emphasis. For example, when Jesus said many times, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He didn't just say one verily. He always doubled it, didn't he? "Verily, verily." As so to emphasize, "Truly, truly, what I'm going to say." In other words, listen up, listen carefully. And so here you have not two, but you have three. Holy, holy, holy. It's the strongest way that God could reveal His holiness. These angelic creatures crying back and forth. And what a scene that was. Not just the scene, but the sound of that, that was echoing here in the throne room, in the very presence and around the presence of God. What does it mean to say that God is holy? We use that word. We sing the song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But what does that mean? The idea is separate, or being separate from all that there is in His created world. He alone is a creator. He is the only uncreated being. True? He is separate from all creatures. He never had a beginning. There's no one that keeps Him going. No, He created all and He keeps everything going. So He is separate from all creation and all created beings and things. But also there's this idea of being separate from the creature and his sinfulness. Any sinfulness, any taint of sin. So the idea is separation from all creation and creatures, and separation from all sin. Isaiah refers to God several times in this book, known as the book of Isaiah, as the Holy One of Israel. One of the titles that appears very frequently. And what happened when Isaiah saw this vision and heard this statement, the angel creature crying back and forth? Well, there's three words he used for himself. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the seeing of God in all His glory and the hearing of His holiness brought him to the point, he says, "I am undone." Another way of saying that is, I am brought to nothing. This brings me to the dust. In other words, I cannot stand up under what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing. This word woe is a very powerful word. It is a word of judgment. It is a word of impending judgment. It is a word similar to the word cursed. It's the curse of God upon someone or something. Now, the thing that's interesting here is that Isaiah, as a prophet, is not saying, woe is this nation, or woe are these people, woe are these sinners, woe is this activity. But what is he saying? Woe is me. Look back in chapter 5. Let me show you the contrast. Back in chapter 5, he has this word woe, but he's directing it outward. He's directing it to the people of the nation who were ripe for judgment. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." So woe, or cursed, are those who are covetous. He addresses the sin of coveting, pronounces a woe upon it. Look down at verse 11. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Here's the sin of drunkenness, and he pronounces a woe upon that. Then we look again down a little farther in that chapter. Look, if you would, to verse 18. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him The him there is God. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Here's the sin, if you can believe it, the sin of taunting God. Like, bring it on. Woe, he says to people who do that. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here's the sin of mixed up morality, and we mentioned that in a recent message. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Here's the sin of pride. Self-righteousness and pride. And then again, he brings in drinking, verse 22, once more. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Here's the sin of injustice and perverted judgment in the land. So woe, woe. But now in verse 6, it's different, isn't it? It's woe is me. And as God's people, we ought to see ourselves in this, because how often can we look at the sins of our nation, the sins of our world, and say, that deserves the judgment of God. Woe to those that do that. Woe to those. I heard something just a few minutes ago about someone who's an employee out there where mom is. And I thought, my goodness. And the first impression we have when we hear something like that about someone or something, and it's outside the bounds of decency and righteousness, we say, my goodness, why doesn't God judge that? And how quick we are to say, woe to them, woe to this one, woe to that sin. But here's where Isaiah is. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. What was it that Isaiah found so convicting about his own sin? It was his speech. And really, that wasn't the problem. It was a speech that came out of an unclean heart. Because you remember what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's not talking about outward lips. It's talking about speech that comes through the lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Paul refers to the iniquity of mankind and the depravity of man in Romans 3, it's an ugly picture. But you'll notice as I read this list and how he expounds upon that, the mention several times over of the sin of wicked speech or evil language. As it is written, he says in verse 10, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, like a grave with a stench of death. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He goes on to say, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But a lot of that has to do with the speech of sinners, the speech of mankind, and how it comes out of an unclean heart. We all know that when we go to the doctor sometime, especially when we have something upper respiratory, what's the first thing they want to do usually? They'll get that stick. Don't you hate that wooden stick? And open up now and say, ah. They want to get a good look, because what they see will give them a diagnosis. This is what God is doing. What He sees of our words that He knows comes from our heart is the diagnosis. And here it's a self-diagnosis. Woe is me. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to be brief these last two. I want you to see not only the vision of God's holiness, but the vision of God's forgiveness. Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. One of these angel creatures brings a live coal from off the altar, it tells us in verse 6. Now verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a picture this is of cleansing, forgiveness of sin. Isaiah had conviction, and conviction led to confession, and now confession leads to what? Cleansing. But how was the cleansing? The tongue, the coal from off the altar. The altar represents what? Sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. And there's never forgiveness and there's never cleansing apart from the shedding of blood. The Bible says that, doesn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that word remission means forgiveness of sins. So this was a significant object lesson. And it was real in this vision that now he was cleansed only because of God's forgiveness and only on the basis of the blood sacrifice that had been laid on that altar. And then the last thing that we see in the last part of the chapter, and it is most interesting how this chapter ends. This is a vision of God's judgment. Notice in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That's a strong reference. Doesn't spell it out, but it's highly suggestive of the Trinity, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament here, who will go for us? That's not God speaking of him and the creatures, the seraphims. That's speaking of God in his three persons. Who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. You have to admire that. Isaiah's ready to go and he doesn't even know where he's going to go or what he's going to do. You talk about the ultimate volunteer right here. Here I am, send me. Where? Well, he doesn't care. If God sends him, he'll go. Whatever God says, he'll do. Well, Isaiah finds out real quick it's not going to be a very pleasant mission. Verse 9, and he said that if God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people. Now this is where it gets interesting. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Fat in the sense of thick. Unresponsive is the idea. And make their ears heavy. That is, so they won't hear. And shut their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So you see, the mission here is not to go so that they might have a change of heart. Not at all, is it? But go and preach. But Isaiah, I'm going to use you as a tool so that when they hear you, they will not respond. They will not see the truth. They will not hear the truth. They will not respond to the truth. And so no wonder the very next verse, Isaiah says, how long, Lord? How long will I have to do that kind of a ministry? I think I'd have said the same thing. Wouldn't you? Would you want to go somewhere where nobody wanted to hear and they turn a deaf ear and they would look with blind eyes and wouldn't understand? Do you realize that this verse here, these two verses rather, not one, but the two verses that we just read here in verse 9 and 10 are quoted or referred to 6 times in the New Testament. And one of those times is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gave parables, remember he taught in parables. In Matthew 13 we find several of those parables. And here's the reason why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, listen and see if it sounds familiar. Therefore speak I, Jesus says, to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. That's Jesus Christ speaking. Saying the reason I'm telling stories, these parables, is that those who have no heart to hear and listen and believe, they will be hardened in their unbelief. Their eyes will be blinded further. Their ears will become dull and they'll not hear. In other words, they're not going to get it. And the only reason the disciples got the meaning out of Jesus' parables was because he unfolded the meaning to them. Remember? They had to ask him to interpret the meaning of the parable, which he did. But they had a heart to receive it. What's the point? What's the point? The point is that God is a sovereign God. And the point is that sometimes people, in this case it was the people of Israel, had gotten so hard and were so obstinate and so rebellious that all that was left was to send prophets like Isaiah, also Jeremiah. Many of the prophets were in the same kind of ministry that Isaiah had here. And all that was left was for them to minister and the hearts of the people to get totally hardened and ripe for judgment. How's that for an assignment? What's that have to do with us? I'm not sure the application, but I will suggest to you that one possible application is that we are living in a world that is fast hardening and ripening for judgment. People don't want to hear the gospel. People don't want to come to church and hear the truth. And you're well aware of that. So what should we do? Just give up, fold our Bibles, pack it in, and say, somebody else will have to do it. I can't do it. Of course not. We need to take the cue from Isaiah. Isaiah continued to do this very ministry that God called him to. And we close here with a note of hope right at the very end of the chapter. Let's read it and we'll wrap this up in a minute. Give me 1 minute. Hang with me, please. Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I going to have to preach this kind of a message, see this kind of a ministry, and see this very thing unfold before my eyes? And he answered, God answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. In other words, judgment's coming. And the houses without man. And the land be utterly desolate. That's a prediction of the Babylonian captivity right there. And God predicted it through Isaiah, Jeremiah, as I say, and others. But that's not all. And the Lord have removed men far away. That's a reference to the captivity where they were carried away into Babylon. And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now verse 13, here's the note of hope. But yet, in it shall be a tenth. And it, this tenth, shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's a reference to the believing remnant. God's always got a believing remnant. He did then. He does now. And God knows who the believing remnant is. And so all is not lost. All of God's people of Israel are not going to be snuffed out. Everyone's not going to be destroyed. And how many times did God promise that he would not entirely destroy his earthly people, Israel? Nor will he judge the church and obliterate the church. He knows who the faithful are. He knows who the remnant, his remnant people are. So there is this note of hope that no matter how bad it gets, and if judgment does fall as it did then, like a hammer, God's going to take care of the believing remnant. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? God's going to take care of his own. He's going to extend mercy and grace to his own. We don't know if mercy, or rather if judgment's going to come and fall as it did here, a great forsaking and all this described here. But we do know that what God requires of us is what he required of Isaiah. Here's the takeaway. Isaiah didn't have to be a successful preacher or successful in his ministry. He just needed to be faithful. And that's what the church today needs to be. Faithful. Can you say amen? Faithful. Faithful. Faithful in whatever God has called you to do and all that God has called us to do and to be. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a sobering chapter in many ways because of what we see of you, your holiness, your greatness, how exalted you are. And Lord, I pray we will see you in these days and keep our eyes, the eyes of our heart, fixed upon you, high and lifted up on your throne, sovereign God that you are. And so no matter what the outcome of the election, no matter what may happen in our world or our community, in our lifetime, we're seeing things we thought we'd never see. And there may be many more things that would shake us even more if we knew what was going to happen. But Lord, if we only will do what this passage says and recognize you, that you are on your throne, how wonderful it will be for our hearts and how you will bless. And Father, we pray if we need to be like Isaiah and confess our sin and humble ourselves before you, then so be it in our hearts. So be it. If there's anything displeasing in our eyes, in your eyes, in our lives, and in our hearts, help us to do what Isaiah did, to lay himself in the dust, to lay ourselves before you in the dust and plead for forgiveness and cleansing. And then we know that you will extend that to us because you promised. And then, Lord, help us to be faithful to the calling. Even when people don't respond and we don't see fruit and we don't see positive things going on like we want to see them, help us to stay the course and to give you the glory you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.